We're still in the book of Acts in chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. And to review an introductory word that we had last week when we were in the book of Acts, you remember, we had in Acts 1, 8, the verse, "And ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so we said this divided the book into Acts 1 to 7, which was in Jerusalem, 8 and 9, Judea and Samaria, and then from 10 on through 28, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's been called the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That would fit very well with a suggested outline that I gave you last week when it has a series of apostolic sermons. And they were all characterized by great power of the Spirit. Then there was a series of apostolic miracles. They were all characterized by the power of the Spirit. Then there was a series of apostolic missionary journeys, you remember. And they were all characterized by the great power of the Spirit. Then there was a series of translations from Judaism through Christ to Christianity. And again, these series were characterized by great power of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit overcame the spirit of the law. And then, beyond that, there was a series of court scenes, you remember. Like we had Jesus in the Gospels, we had Christ before Pilate. But in the book of Acts, we have the apostles, particularly Paul, before Caesar. And there was a series of those court scenes in which the Spirit of God was especially manifest. Well, so on. There are at least seven of these series in the Bible, but the one we were in last week, I want to come to again tonight. A series of persecutions. And each one of these are characterized by great power of the Spirit. For example, we had in Acts 2, where the Spirit was poured out, you remember, on the Jews in Jerusalem. And then, as we go further, we find after Acts 2, over here, we find in Acts 8, and particularly here in verses 14 through 16, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost." In other words, now the Jews in Acts 2 and 8. Acts 8, we have the Samaritans receiving the Spirit of God. Go over to Acts 9, we have the Apostle Paul receiving the Spirit of God in Acts 9. You remember particularly where it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way," and so on. And then, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name." And then they prayed for Paul, and he received the Spirit. Well, we go from there to where the Romans received it in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And the Romans received it. And when the Romans received it in Acts 10, household of Caesarea, as we go now from the Jews to the Samaritans, Apostle Paul, and now the Caesareans. Then we go over in Acts 19, we find that there was particularly a place where the Ephesians received it. Acts 19 received the Spirit of God. So you can say that the book of Acts is a series of the acts of the Holy Spirit in almost every chapter. It's a transition book. We know that. Then if we went to the book of Corinthians, we'd find that the Corinthians also received the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, with that word of introduction, let's come back then and notice the effect of this power. For example, in Acts 2, the power of God was poured out. We pointed this out last week. Then in Acts 4, there were three kinds of power of man that were poured out. We mentioned those before, but I review them again. And it says there, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temples, and the Sadducees came upon them." And we said this characterizes three kinds of powers of persecution of the gospel that have prevailed, tried to prevail against the gospel since the days and dawn of the New Testament era. They, first of all, the priests represented ecclesiasticism. The greatest enemy of the gospel today is ecclesiasticism. We'll come to say a further word about it. Ecclesiasticism is organized opposition to the power of the Holy Spirit in using the Word of God. It's organized opposition. There are many denominations in this town that would rather keep their members lost, and even though they went to hell when they died, they'd rather have them go to hell with the name of the denomination on them than to have them born again and get into a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I'll say more about it Sunday morning, but this doctrine of devils that was propagated by none other than Joe Stalin back in the early 20s, when he gave out that doctrine of peaceful coexistence. You see, it's supposed to be not in good taste to be controversial. It's supposed to be distasteful and poor culture if you argue or if you find anything wrong. You're supposed to make, as Spurgeon used to say, everything pleasant all around. That's the doctrine of the devil. In other words, acceptance and adjustment to things as they are. And apathy. These are all doctrines of the devil. The sociology of the day teaches that. Just adjust yourself. Don't raise your voice. Don't tell someone the Word of God tells them they're going to hell. Don't tell somebody if you're not born again, you'll go straight to hell. No, that might offend them. But you see, when you take the offense out of the gospel, it's lost its power. See? It's lost its power. But the devil has palmed off this satanic doctrine on the church, and it's gone on to the nations. Remember the 4 years of the peace tables in France, Paris? You think of that for a little bit, and then you think of this recent gallivanting we've had by Kissinger and our president, and put the two up side by side and see what's happened. You'll find out what's happened. All right, notice, will you, the three powers, I say, of man in persecuting. One, ecclesiastical. And then there's the second one, the matter of the military, the soldiers. The military is one of the second greatest powers that is opposing. There are many, many that went into what was called universal military training with some kind of a testimony, but came out with utter disbelief and in moral corruption. Then the third was intellectualism. The Sadducees, you know, they didn't believe. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, you have then the power of God in Acts 2, and Acts 4, the power of man. Then you go over to Acts 5, and you've got there the power of the devil. These three powers are loose in the world today. Power of God and the Holy Spirit, the power of man, and the fear of man is a snare, you know. And then the power of the devil, Ananias and Sapphira. Why hast thou lied to the Holy Ghost? And if you notice the text, it'll tell you why he lied to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his own idea, if you remember the story. He said, "Who has put it, Satan hath put it in thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He is a liar and the father of lies." Now, when we think of the false swearing that's going on in our own country today, who can believe who? I read a National Review today that came. Buckley's the editor of that paper. And he was analyzing Colson's testimony. And it was very obvious that he didn't accept the genuineness of the man's testimony to Christ, that he'd been converted. Strangely enough, as he was lining up his premises and making his conclusions, that he seemed to understand what a genuine conversion would be about being converted to Christ and all that. But he denied this man the experience. As one of the commentators said, the idea of a man. He says, lying and being anything but a Christian, then turn around and say he's going to become a Christian. You see, they attribute it to human understanding and education. They don't realize somehow that the gospel is something to believe, that it is a proposition to believe in a person, Jesus Christ. And it's optional. You can either believe or not believe. But this man chose to believe. And he considered it not a trivial thing, but a momentous proposition. So he acted at once when he was in deep trouble. He didn't consider it a dead proposition. He considered it a live option. So today, people, the world has been so educated and soaked in atheism and anti-Bible and godlessness and sin that they don't consider the like Pilate said, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? He had an option, and he had to consider it either very, very important or trivial. He had to consider it a live or a dead option. He had no other choice. He had to consider it a forced option or one that he could put off. But it was a forced option. It was a live option with Colson. And I don't think we have any right to doubt his testimony. And so far, you're unable, as this man was, to put any ulterior motive on him. As you know, he's been sentenced already. Now, we have here then the power of God in Acts 2, the power of man in Acts 4. Now you have the power of the devil in Acts 5. All right? Now you keep that in mind because that's all needed for this 8:1-25. Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. Now, people may persecute you. You or your family or your parents. But you see, this was against the church. Now, why do people have a special, people that aren't saved, don't believe in being born again, don't believe in the blood, don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God, why do they particularly hate this church? Because it's an organized testimony for Christ. That's why. It's an organized testimony for Christ. And the burning opposition against the testimony for Christ becomes more and more satanic, more and more prejudiced. When that organized opposition gains strength and power and is moving forward. Now, if people just were going by and saw a for sale sign on the building and never lighted up, like some of those mausoleums downtown only lighted up an hour or two through the week, you know, why, they wouldn't pay any attention. But when you get organized power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you see, it was against, not only against Stephen, he was just one of the deacons, but this persecution was against the church, the organized, and this is a testimony for these Christians at large that don't want to be a part of the organized testimony for Christ. You could preach a whole sermon here on the necessity of church membership very easily. It's like a man saying, well, sure, I want to fight for my country, but I don't want to wear a uniform. I don't want to get under any commander. I don't want to be in any army. Well, he wouldn't be much good to his country. And this is a testimony where you find, he said, great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. We sometimes pass over those words that are very important. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Isn't it strange? The same power that drove the people out drove the apostles to the center. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, when persecution came, drove some away from the center and drove others there to maintain and man the work. Centrifugal, centripetal power, working at the same time, because the Spirit of God is sovereign. That's why. That explains it. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. All right? There's the power of persecution. Now we come, notice in the fourth verse, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now here's the power of the gospel. Power of the gospel. You heard testimonies tonight about the power of the gospel. It's interesting, very interesting, to talk to someone that has been in a church. I spent, I suppose, an hour or so with someone this week that I failed completely to get this individual to see anything but the flaws in the church and the flaws in people, and seldom ever goes, darkens the door of a church, and has no conception whatever, no more than if he were in the middle of uncivilized Africa, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ by being born again. But you see, I'll say something at the close of this message about it. You know, just remember this. No gospel refers to Judas as the betrayer. Keep that in mind. That'll keep your interest till I come to the end of the message. But no gospel refers to Judas Iscariot as the betrayer of Christ. That'll keep your attention, I think. All right. Now notice, we come then, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. In other words, a perpendicular relationship of those people to Almighty God. That's what he preached to them. He didn't tell them you need better housing down here. He didn't tell them you ought to have some more sanitary facilities. They perhaps needed them. He didn't tell them they were going to get you some better education in these areas. No. Now, all those things, strangely, have followed the gospel every place it's gone. And I'll bring this out again, too, on Sunday morning when we talk about Christian patriotism. All right, he went and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The power of preaching Christ produced miracles. It still does today. The miracle of the new birth is no greater. And then, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice. How about the covens we have for witchery and sorcery in our own city? Some say 50, some say there are 150. Twin Cities has 150 covens of witches, witchcraft, sorcery, some with and some without drugs. Well, here's the only power, that's going to take care of it. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, and the devil is the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit of the children of wickedness. All right, and immediately, what happened? There were healings. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching and the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now, we can't say that he wasn't genuinely saved. I kind of think he was genuinely saved. But notice how he turned out. Not too different than what we have many today. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. He still remembered his whole life of bewitching. But that isn't all. He also remembered that he had an itching palm for what it provided. You see, he had been making money on his powers. Now, when the apostles which were of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was not fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, in Acts 19, when they came upon the Samaritans, they were baptized in the name of John. But they had not so much as heard if there'd been a Holy Ghost. You keep in mind again, the Spirit of God came in Acts 2 on the Jews, came in Acts 8 on the Samaritans, Acts 9 on Paul, Acts 10 on the house of Cornelius, the Romans, and over in Acts 19 on the Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 12 on the Corinthians. Now, this is a transition book. It has many people mixed up. By the way, get that little book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth by C.I. Schofield. And then if you've gotten swept into hyper-dispensationalism, get Ironside's book on Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. We have both. And they're both very clearly written, very easily understood. Acts 8:17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Notice, now in those days people believed, were saved, and baptized. And after baptism, they often had the laying on of hands, either by the apostles or someone designated by the apostles. And so he immediately took this up. Now notice, he offered them money. Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. In other words, he wanted to be a dispenser of power. He wasn't asking to be a messenger. He wasn't asking here to be an instrument in God's hands to save souls. No, no. He wanted a corner on this power so he could pass it on to other people, and was offering money for it. Now, this point. Do you know that we have what's called simony today? Simony? Do you know what it is? Simony is commercializing the gospel. Do you know that there are many people today genuinely saved? Very enthusiastically holding out the true gospel of Jesus Christ, promoting it strongly. And they're such strong promoters, they get in thousands and hundreds of thousands, and even some of them in millions of dollars. But I want to tell you, when you get behind the scenes, you find that a lot of that money has stopped in their own pockets and has stopped a lot of it in their own estates and has stopped a lot of it in providing palatial palaces for them to live in. As they tell you about the poor, little dejected orphans over yonder. And then they go back into their palace to live. Some of them in houses that cost $100,000. And yet they're jackhandling these quarters and nickels and dimes. Anything they can get out of a poor, unsuspecting public. There's never been a day, I don't believe, when people who want to support the Lord's work better support it where they can be a part of that organized testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a day when you need that protection as you do now. I recall one time when I first came to this city, I said to a businessman, I said, would you recommend that I buy stock in your company? And he says, no. He says, I don't practice that myself. He says, I buy stock. He says, I invest my money in stock where I've invested my own life. But he says, I don't advise others. He says, to invest where I've invested my life. I am a part, he says, of what I've invested in. Now, you take that same principle. When you've invested your time and your membership and your prayers in a local organized church, you're a part of it and you know what's going on. When the budget's mailed out in this church, from the highest to the lowest, he knows what's there, how much it is, and where it goes. And if he doesn't, he can come to a business meeting and ask, because the budget's mailed out, and then he has a chance to come later, ask questions, and vote. I want to tell you, I recall one time I was on a board of reference for an organization that was a mission board, supposedly, and I asked a question, how many, it was a board of missions to Jews, and I believe in that. I said, how many Jews do you report converted this year? And I found out that that was a mean question, that wasn't supposed to be asked. They said, well, you're new on the board, and you know, they began to give me 1,000 reasons, but I said, we're here. I said, I know one Jewish evangelist that reported 40 souls saved last year among Jews. Now, I said, there's one evangelist who reports 40 souls saved. He's a converted Jew. Well, if he can report 40 souls saved, a big organization with a big budget like this, how many should we have saved? You see? Now, I want to come back before I forget it and before you forget it. The Gospels all say, and Judas Iscariot, who became the betrayer. And Judas Iscariot, who became the betrayer. I wouldn't doubt but what Simon started out very well. Said he believed, asked to be baptized. Sure. But the old life of hungering for money, forgot his priorities. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And I wonder how much simony has gone into many a young convert. Had a talent, he had a gift, he goes out and he puts it on the market. And the first thing he knows, he becomes a betrayer of Jesus Christ after he's saved in order that he may enrich himself. Back in Genesis, you remember when Abraham came to Chedorlaomer there, and the king, this king, you know, wanted to give him some gifts. And what did he do? He refused the gift. And there's a very eloquent word here. It'd make a good text for a lot of enthusiastic promoters today of evangelism and missions and foundations for Christ and all the rest. So he said here, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. I want to tell you, if Judas Iscariot had lived by that, he'd have never become the betrayer. And Judas Iscariot, 4 gospel writers said, and Judas Iscariot, who became the betrayer. It's gradualism. And by gradualism, we sometimes lose our perspectives. We lose our vision. We lose our zeal for souls. And the first thing we know, we have an eye off of him whom to know life eternal. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this word of God. We thank thee for it. Use it to thy glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.